Bible, open up with me to Psalm chapter 1. Hopefully you got a Bible. If not, pull it open on your phone and you can just use that. So we're going to begin to dissect a section of this psalm, and then we're going to actually spend the next 2 weeks studying it. But if you guys could come to my house and we could eat dinner, we could probably have a friendly debate slash conversation over what is the greatest movie franchise of all time. Trilogy or four or five movies, however number there is. It's sort of an interesting conversation if you like movies. And so some of you in this room are a little bit nerdy, and so you might say it's 100% Lord of the Rings. Others of you are like rolling your eyes at that. But it is a great series if you like those types of movies. There's the Dark Knight series, if you guys have ever seen those, the Batman movies, and those are also very, very entertaining. There's the Toy Story movies. If you have little kids, they're kind of made for adults too. Like, those are great. This really isn't my cup of tea, but a lot of people will say it's the Fast and Furious movies. I was kind of out when Ludacris is going to space. But generally speaking, a lot of people will say that's the best. But since I grew up in the 90s, my favorite, at least trilogy of all time, is the movie The Back to the Future. Are you guys familiar with this? Some of you may not have seen Back to the Future. But so here's the thing about those types of series and franchises. If you just jumped into that series of movies at the very end, so let's say hypothetically, if you haven't seen Back to the Future, if you did see the third one, you'd probably be like, why in the world are they in the West? Like, is this a Western? And you're going to be complexed. You're going to say, who's Marty McFly? Who's Doc? What's a flux capacitor? And why do they have to drive 88 miles per hour? All of that would be confusing to you because you haven't seen the movies before to understand all of those things. Because you're just dive bombing in the middle of it and you're not going to know the context around it. And so studying the Bible is a little bit like that. You don't want to just jump in the middle of a Bible without knowing the context of what happened before. And so today, we're going to start a series on the book of Psalms. We're going to spend this week all the way through the end of the summer studying portions of this really, really cool book. And so what I want to do in our time together, instead of just dive bombing into a chapter in Psalms, I want to kind of give some introductory ideas, kind of the prequel of information that you really need to know if we're going to better understand what Psalms is all about, okay? So, fun facts about it. Number one, it's the longest book in the entire Bible, based on chapters. Isaiah's got more words, but Psalms has the most chapters. It's the largest. It has the largest chapter in the whole Bible, Psalm 119. It's divided up into five individual sections. You should see that on a slide there. These sections are intended, now this is important, to reflect the first five books of the Bible. They call that the Pentateuch or the Torah, the law of God. And the reason the book of Psalms is set up with these five individual sections is to communicate that what Psalms is saying is just an overflow of what the law is saying. That this is the word of God that we're going to read here in Psalms because it's originated from the words of God from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's all cohesive, sharing the same message. And the reason we know that these are like sections is because most of them, all of them, end with a doxology. They end with a section where it's like a song we just sang. Glory to God, praising Him for who He is. And the book of Psalms is written by multiple authors. David, Moses, Solomon, Asaph, and other individuals. A lot of the Psalms, we don't even know who wrote them. It probably took about 1,000 years to accumulate the book that you're holding right there in front of you in Psalms. And the book is divided up into different types of themes, okay? So it's got five sections, and within those sections, each psalm kind of carries on a different thematic focus. So what we're going to do in the book of Psalms is we're not going to cover every single one, because if there's 150, it would take us about 3 years, generally speaking, to go through the whole book. And some churches do it, that's their style, but that's not really our style here. So what we're going to do is we're going to study it thematically, okay? And so you can see the screen here. This is what we're actually going to begin to try to study. So we're going to study Psalm 1 for the next 2 weeks because it's a wisdom psalm. So this is wisdom is the idea that you apply God's truth to your everyday life. You live it out. Psalm 88 is a psalm of lament. How do you grieve well? The whole psalm is about crying and being sorrowful and being sad in the broken world in which we live. Then there's a psalm of confession. Meaning, how do we confess sin? What does that look like? Does my bad count, or does it need to be more than that? Then the Psalm 136 is a psalm of thanksgiving, like just thanking the Lord for all His goodness in our lives. We're going to spend a couple weeks studying psalms about praise, which think of those like worship songs, doxologies, glory to God. God, you're God, and we're not, and here's all the ways that you're awesome and glorious and infinite, and we aren't those things. Then we're going to study an imprecatory psalm. If you've never studied those before, that's going to take some explanation when we get there, but that's where the psalmist is praying for his enemies to be destroyed for the glory of God, okay? So we'll talk about what do we do with that and allowing vengeance to belong to him. And then you see the last one there, Psalm 22, is a messianic psalm, which is a prophecy in the book of Psalms that's saying that Jesus is going to be born. And so we're going to dig into each of these psalms in the coming weeks as we have a chance to know the Lord more and want to understand who he is. And so as James and I were talking, most of Psalms is praise songs. That's literally what the Hebrew word means, praise songs. And so as James and I were praying about this series, James had the idea, what if at the end of the series, at the very end of the summer, what if we just got together and we sung the Word of God together as a church? And so at the end of the summer, on July 28th, to kind of close out this series on the book of Psalms, we're going to have a night of worship where we're going to read Scripture publicly. We're going to sing together as a congregation. There won't necessarily be a full-blown sermon that night, but we're going to have a chance as the people of God to come together and to sing God's truth and to celebrate who he is, okay? Now, Psalm 1 and 2 are sort of cohesive. They're separate in your Bible, but they all kind of carry the same notion and idea. And they kind of set up the whole book. So the better we understand Psalm 1, the better we'll do understanding the whole book. So let's read it together. All right, here we go. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, number one that you see in the text is the text says, blessed is the man or woman, blessed are the people of God. Now that word blessed, it simply means happiness. It means happy. So happy is the man, happy is the woman who does this thing. And you're happy because you're blessed, and because you're blessed, you're happy. So here's what I'm going to turn this off, and I'm going to grab this real quick, Brian. Test. There it is. Okay. I'm going to set this right here because if I don't, I'll get distracted by it. Here we go. All right. So to be blessed means that we are happy. And at the root of this, it means that that your happiness is not based on your circumstances. But it means something different than that. And so what we want to do together is we want to begin to look at the book of Psalms and see how it defines blessedness. Because if we can, Psalms can help us define blessedness, then we can understand how we actually get to be blessed, okay? So here's how the book of Psalms defines this. And by the way, I picked three. I think there's over a dozen different verses that say blessed are, and then it gives us some sort of definition of how we are blessed. But I just picked three that kind of summarize the big ideas, okay? So Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." So you're blessed if you find security and safety under the umbrella of God's protection. Psalm 112 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." And so you're blessed if you have an understanding of your position before God, that there's a sense of fear, of reverence, of worship. Psalm 32 is my favorite one. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So what the psalmist says throughout is that, this is huge now, don't miss this, that being blessed and being happy is not about better circumstances, but it's about intimacy with God. Now the reason this is important is the Bible's not like saying you can't be happy with better circumstances. So if you went fishing and you caught a big fish and that made you happy, the Bible doesn't say that's wrong. If your sports team is balling in the playoffs and that makes you joyful, that's not wrong. Or maybe you found that thing that was for sale that you've been waiting for a long time and now you get it at like a discounted rate and you're super stoked about that. None of that stuff is evil or bad. But the problem is that circumstances change And sometimes your team doesn't ball in the playoffs, and sometimes you don't catch the big fish, and sometimes you get gouged on the price, right? So when we look at circumstances for happiness and being blessed, you're sort of going to be discouraged a lot. So what we need as Christians is to understand that God blesses us in another way. God brings us happiness in a way that's not based on those things. Because what the psalmist says is that you're blessed when you understand that what you have, God's given to you. So you have security because he's your refuge. You understand your relationship with him because you fear him because he loves you. Your sins have been forgiven because he has chosen to not count them against you. See, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you have the great hope that your rightness with God isn't based on your religious activity. It's not based on your capacity to love the Word and meditate on the Word. Your relationship with God is rooted in the fact that he died for you when you didn't earn it or deserve it. And he died and rose from the dead, and your relationship with God is based upon the fact that he took you who was his enemy, deserving of his wrath. And he saved you and redeemed you and reconciled you to himself in order that you could be a recipient of his grace and his mercy. And now you're his son or his daughter in Christ. And so fundamentally, when we say you're blessed, it means that you're in Christ, that you belong to him, and you find those things in him. And so what Psalm 1 does is Psalm 1 offers the pathway, if you will, to how we can be blessed, to how we can be happy. Now, if you look at the first verse, it says, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand with sinners, nor sit with scoffers. Now, here's what we're going to do that's a little bit different than maybe the way I had originally planned on doing it. So I had planned on us spending the whole week in Psalm 1. But with family worship being next week, I read that verse, and I just began to think of, like, young adults and college students and teenagers and preteens, and I just thought there are massive implications of that text to young people today. Like, who should be your friends? Should you have boundaries with friendships? Who should you date? Should you, like, be careful with who you should date? How often should you spend time with people that are far from God? What does that look like? How can you reach them with the gospel without them reaching you to secular bad thinking? And so this is what that psalm is all about. So just so we don't skip it, the text is saying if you want to find happiness and joy, part of it is you avoid sin. And you avoid people that try to pull you towards sin. And so what we're going to do next week for family worship is we're basically going to kind of have like an old school youth camp sermon where I'm just going to try to speak to the younger people in the room and say this is what this text looks like for you. So if you're not a teenager, still come. Like, there will be something for you, I promise. But I just think there's massive implications for that. So we're going to shelf that, and we're going to circle back to it next week. What we're going to camp out on is verse 2, the positive thing. So what the text does in Psalm 1, it says, if you want to find joy, if you want to find happiness, then you have to avoid these things, negative, but pursue this, which is positive. We're going to focus on the positive, and we'll study the negative next week. Verse 2 says, delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditate day and night. So first we've got to define what is the law of God. Well, the law of God, at least many times throughout the Old Testament, is a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. But throughout the whole Bible, the law of God is used synonymously with the Word of God. So if the law of God, you can always assume they're talking about the Bible. They're talking about the Holy Scriptures. And the law of God tells us that we can obey God and we can live the best life that he has for us. That obeying the law is how we get to be where God desires for us to be. John 10 says it like this. Jesus said that I have come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. That will not happen just organically. The way that you live an abundant life is you pursue the word of God and seek to obey it. Now you say, well, what does any of this have to mean? If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, this is a little theological, but I just think it's so important to understand the whole point of at least Psalm 1 and really moving in through the book of Psalms, okay? So just dig in with me here. When you go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God takes Adam and Eve, he creates them, and puts them in the garden. So their existence is only there because God has been good to them by allowing them to be created. And then he puts them in the Garden of Eden, and then he gives them everything they would ever need in the Garden of Eden. Like everything. As a matter of fact, they had more than they would ever need. They had abundance in the garden. But then what does God do? God sets the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he says, but that tree, obey me and don't go. He doesn't say go down here. He says, don't eat of that fruit. Don't do that. There's one law in all of the Garden of Eden.
And if you've studied it before, what happens? The serpent pops up, deceives Eve. Adam is a weak leader, and he doesn't protect the people around him. And as a result, they go do the one thing that God said that they shouldn't do. Now, here's the question that has to do with the law of God. It's a little philosophical. That's why I said you got to, like, dig in with me here. A lot of people will pose this question. Why did God put that tree there? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? I mean, if God knew that they were going to mess up because he has all knowledge, then why would he put that tree in the garden knowing that that was going to lead them to sin against him and separate themselves from God? Well, there's two ways that you can answer it, all right? The philosophers would say something like this, the Christian philosophers. They would say that what God wanted from Adam and Eve was for them to worship him. That's what God desired. That God wanted them to understand that every good thing they had came from the Lord. And that they would devote their lives in complete surrender and exaltation of who God was. That was God's desire. That they would understand that they only exist because he spoke it to happen. And he wanted them to trust him. And the only way that he could get them to trust them was to give them a law. Because what God desired was is that they would see that law and they would choose obedience over choosing disobedience. But the human condition is we don't trust God, we disobey God, and we rebel against him. And so in other words, it's like I can say I love my kids, but the real test is when I pick them over something. And I can say I love my wife, but the real way to figure that out is if I choose her over something else that I think might be more valuable than her. Does that make sense? And so what the text is getting at is that God desired that they would be in relationship. Here's how I answer it as just a simple-minded person from Palakka, okay? Explain to me why Adam and Eve in a garden with so much would even care about that stupid tree. Maybe we could explain as human beings, instead of questioning God, why one law seems more appealing than hundreds of trees. The text literally says, every tree is for your good, is what the text says. So maybe we can help each other understand why we would pursue one little thing instead of pursuing all that God has for us. And this, look, all analogies break down, so all the intellectuals can dissect my analogy and email me, whatever. But here's an analogy that I thought is maybe a good way to understand it, okay? So I want you to imagine that God comes to you and God says, this is awesome. I've got like a giant vending machine, and all you got to do is tell me a vehicle that you want to drive, and I'll make that vehicle appear. Like anything. If you can imagine it, you can drive it. You can drive the DeLorean with a flux capacitor in it. You can drive fly a C-130. We'll teach you how to do that. You can fly a Raptor or a helicopter or a Tesla or a Ferrari or a Bentley, whatever. Like, if you can think of it and it exists, you can drive it. And it's all for your good so that you'll love God more. If God gave you that option, can we all just say that would be pretty incredible, wouldn't it? I mean, I would just be like, I'm going to learn how to fly. And I'm going to fly really fast all over the place. I'm going to be like Top Gun, you know? But what if God said, but here's the caveat to that. Right over here in the same parking lot is a 20-year-old moped. And it's held together with duct tape. And all that I ask of you, that machine is for you, man. Whatever you want, you can have from it. But just don't ride the moped. Now, you could say, well, why would God put the moped there? I would say, who cares? Fly the F-16. You guys understand the point? The point is, why would we as human beings gravitate to the thing that is lesser and won't make us happy? And then we as human beings will blame God for putting it there. See, that is why the law of God is so important. Because we need his law to lead us down the path of righteousness. Because we will not pursue God in the way that we ought to. We will wander to the stupid moped and that tree that we should stay away from because we're naturally sinners. And so the whole point of God's law is relationship. It's not rules. It's that we might know this God more. And the more we know him, the more we can serve him, and the more we can pursue him with all of our hearts and all of our lives. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more next week. The greatest mistake I made as a teenager when I was a Christian is I didn't understand God's law. I thought God's law was to keep me from fun. Instead of seeing God's law as a gift to me so that I can serve him, I messed up the way that I saw it. So when this text says, delight in the law of God, it assumes that you believe God's law is good. It assumes that you know that God's law is a gift to you to keep you down the path that you ought to be on. Because you and I both know if God does not give us his law, we'll wander and stray and rebel. And so the text says that we should delight in the law. Delight. Meaning we should find joy and excitement to read, listen to, and study the Bible. Because we ultimately know it's for our good. Do you guys know we delight in the Word of God? Because we know it's in the Word of God that we encounter God himself. That when we open the Word, we actually get to grow in our love for him. It's about relationship. And we delight into it because we know that God has saved us. And it's where we can dig deeper into who he is. So I just got some sort of random quotes here. Quotes I found from really godly people that have gone before us that I thought capture this idea of delighting in the Word. The first one's not on the screen, but Charles Spurgeon has said that the instructions of the Lord are like a daily piece of bread that you got to eat every single day, Spurgeon says. Mark Batterson, a modern-day author, says that when you open your Bible, God opens his mouth. Corrie ten Boom wrote this after describing her experience in a concentration camp during World War II. Get you some of this. She says, I've experienced in his presence the deepest hell that a man can create. I've tested the promises of the Bible, and believe me, you can count on them, Corrie ten Boom says. Sally Lloyd-Jones wrote a kid's book. It's called The Storybook Bible. It's really good. If you have little kids, I would encourage you to use it during family devotions, and this is a quote from that. She says, now some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and you should not do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you, that you should be doing, or what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. So you guys see the heartbeat behind those quotes. It's like we delight in the Word because of the God of the Word. And we love it because we love God. And if we love God, we want to know him more. And to know him more, we got to know the Word. And so we get excited about the Scriptures. And then the scripture says that not only do we delight in the Word of God, we meditate on the Word of God. That Danny Aiken, the president of the seminary I had a chance to go to, he says that to meditate means to think over something by talking to oneself. The literal Hebrew word there means to murmur under your breath. Speak quietly over and over again. Now, you and I might associate that with being a little bit kooky, a little bit like crazy. You know, if you pass somebody on the side of the sidewalk and they're like talking to yourself, you're probably going to go to the other sidewalk. But the idea of what the psalmist is saying is that when you value God's word, right, you think about it all the time. The analogy I've heard of, it's like you chew on it and then you just keep chewing on it like a cow who swallows it and spits it back up and you chew on it again and you swallow it, spit it up and you chew on it again. Like, I'm not a livestock person, but this is a thing that cows do. And so it's like you just always are chewing on it. You say, well, how often do I need to do that? Well, the psalmist says that you should do it day and night. That it's something that you never stop doing it. It's just a part of your DNA and how you live your life. And maybe an analogy to wrestle through what that looks like would be, I want you to imagine that you're hiking somewhere that's beautiful, okay? I'm not saying Florida's not beautiful, but let's just say it's somewhere that's more beautiful, like the mountains or something like that. And as you're walking in the mountains, you pass this stream. Now, there's two ways you could walk past that stream. You could just zip past the stream, hiking your hike, trying to make good time. Or you could do what? You could slow down. And here's what I can pretty much guarantee you. If you just zip past the stream, you're not going to really capture all the things that are going on around the stream. But if you stop and you look at it for more than a second, you know what you'll find? You'll see the direction it's flowing. You'll see little insects that are interacting with one another. You'll see fish in the water. You'll see rocks and stones and beautiful things that you would have missed because you just didn't zip by. If you'll just slow down and look at it. And so here's what the psalmist is saying, y'all. The psalmist is saying, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? This isn't some health and wealth thing. It's saying, do you want happiness? I would just argue that's like a desire for every single person who's ever lived. That if we're not happy, we're kind of mad we're not happy. What the psalmist says is there's a step you can take to receive happiness and being blessed. And it's delighting in the Word of God and meditating on it day and night. Now, this isn't some... Okay, so here's a caveat. Wisdom literature is not always a one-for-one correlation, all right? So sometimes wisdom is a principle that if you live by it, consistently will flesh out the way that it is. And so there's some, like, so for example, the Bible says, don't answer a fool in their folly or you'll join them in their folly, okay? So that's a wisdom principle, but there are times to answer people who are being foolish. So there's wisdom in this. So what that means is this isn't like a promise one for one. So like tomorrow if you go out and you delight, that everything's like your problems are going to go away and your life is always going to be rosy. But what the text is saying is that for you and I as followers of God, if we would cherish the Word of God and we would chew on it day and night, then we would get what our hearts long for, is more of God. And we would grow in our affections for Him. So I just want to throw this question your way. Is it a priority in your life to delight in the Word of God? Is it your passion in life to think and lean more on God's law? Is this something that's a regular practice for you as a Christian? Dr. Akin, in the same commentary that I'm using through this book of Psalms, he poses some questions that I think are helpful. He says, what do we think about when we daydream? Is it attached to Christ and His Word in some way? What do I sing about when I go for a drive or I go on a walk? Is it God's truth through song? What comes to my mind and fills my heart when tragedy strikes and disappointment comes? And he asks this, in a 24-hour day, in a 10,080-minute week, in a 2,592-second month, how much time do you devote to meditating on God's Word? And I would just pose this question to you guys, like, this is an awkward question, all right? Sometimes I think of analogies, and I'm like, I need to check with Audrey before I say that, because it makes sense in my head, but it could be stupid. And so I check with her, so if it's stupid, it's a team effort. Okay, I'm just kidding. Here's why this question is awkward. Because I'm the one that's preaching and you're the one that's listening. And you may be prone not to answer this question because you don't want to hurt my feelings. So just answer quietly. So I would just pose this question. In light of loving God's Word and meditating on God's Word, how do you view this time as preaching and teaching? Like, how do you see it? And maybe not this time in the Word, but Sunday morning or Wednesday nights? Like, how do you look at that time? Is it boring to you? Now here's why sometimes preaching and Bible teaching is boring, because it's actually boring. Okay? I cannot tell you, I've listened to a whole bunch of sermons in my life. When I was a teenager, I had to listen to sermons on the radio, because I just never heard good preaching, okay? So, like I know what it feels like to hear a bad sermon. I know what it feels like to preach a bad sermon, okay? But here's what you guys can just know about. There are multiple people in our church who challenge me when I preach and I teach. They will come to me and they will say, yo, that could have been a little bit more compelling. Or, I would have left that out. Or, that was a little long. Or they love me. They love biblical teaching. They love the scriptures. And they are willing to tell me ways that I can grow as a teacher. Every teacher that teaches on Wednesday night here, my father's over them. And after they teach, they get feedback from the other teachers and they get feedback from him. He's like a coach, and that's a basketball team in his eyes. Like, coach them up, baby. If they're not scoring with their left hand, make sure they, like, he's always trying to cultivate them. And the reason we do that as a church is because we think one of the greatest sins a church can make is to bore people with the Word of God. Because what Psalm 1 is saying, if you want to be blessed, you want to find happiness, one of the ways that you do that is by loving God's Word and being excited about it. And so our prayer has been, if the sermon is boring for you, that will not be on our end, it'll be on your end. If Wednesday night is stupid to you, the prayer is that it's not bad teaching, it's good biblical teaching. And that it could be something on your end. And I'm not saying all of this to make you feel judged or to make you feel like condemned. I'm just throwing this out there to say, we really need to figure this out. Because if we don't delight in the Word of God, and we're not excited about the Word of God, then you can forget about being blessed and happy. That if we want those things, we find them from being people of the Word who want to study it and know it more. So do you value the Word of God? Is it important to you? Here's what's going to sound kind of crazy. People who value the Word, you know what they do? They listen to the Bible and sermons even outside of this hour. Because they're just so hungry for it. They'll listen to podcasts. We got a lot of people in our church. They're not the strongest readers, and so they're like, I'll listen to the Bible. A lot of men in our church who travel, they're like, I'm just going to listen to the whole book of Acts while I drive to this city for my job. I mean, that happens all the time. And so I'm just posing the question as we begin to dig into the book of Psalms in the whole summer. Do we delight in the Word? And do we meditate on it day and night? So here's what I thought we could do to close our time out, okay? So James and his team are going to come back up. I'm not preaching shorter for any other reason outside. I wanted us to have some time allocated for what we're going to do right now, okay? We're trying to be better about being more practical and allowing certain truths to apply to our lives. So as I was thinking about Psalm 1 and what it means to meditate on the Word and to chew on the Word and to delight in the Word, I thought, what if we actually did it in the service? And so we have a slide here that has a scripture from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 119. And I just thought, what if James and them just played music softly for a few minutes? And I gave you a chance in the middle of the service to just meditate on the Word. And so if you don't know how to do that, let me just kind of like offer maybe some like counsel on how to do that. Here's what you do. You read it, and you read it again, and you read it again. If you don't know what the word precepts means, maybe this you're kind of just getting back into church. Precepts is just sort of a synonym for God's Word, God's truth, God's principles. Okay? So as you do this now, I want to encourage you to think about what this text means. And here's the key. Here is the key when you read the Bible. There's a lady named Tara Lee Cobble. I've talked about her a few times up here. I don't know if you guys are familiar. She's got a podcast that I would say, man or woman, you could listen to it every day on your drive to church. It goes through the whole Bible. And I heard a podcast where she recently told this story. She said, I read through the whole Bible in a year. And she said she got to the end of the year and she was angry at God. She said she just didn't understand it. She didn't grow the way she wanted to grow. She didn't fully get him the way that she wanted to get him. And she was so discouraged that after a year, she didn't feel like she learned much. And she told it to her pastor. And her pastor said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go back and you read the whole Bible for another year. And she got mad. But he said, here's the key. You're going to read it without you being the center all the time. And you're going to read the Bible praying, saying, God, I just want to know you more. And so when we read this psalm right now, we don't read the psalm going, how does this fit for me? You can do that. But the first step is to say, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about his love for me? So let me just give you an example. See the first line? If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So here's what that means. The God of heaven saw that you needed help in your affliction. And he came to save you. And John 1 says that the Word became flesh to the person of Christ. So the Word of God was manifested in a bodily form through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And you say, Daniel, I don't know all that theology, but here's what you could know. You could read that first verse. And you could understand that God has saved you in all of your affliction. But if we don't read it and we don't slow down, then we can just zip through this and miss the whole point of knowing God. And so I kind of want in this service to put the ball in your court as a Christian and to say, we're going to play music. The text is here. And for you just to meditate on God's Word. So read it. Read it again, and maybe where you sit, you need to pray. And this is going to sound crazy, right? You're like, I don't understand. And here's what you do. Here's what you do. You say, God, I don't understand. Would you help me understand? and seek those answers in Him, because He's the goal. He's the prize. In the parable from the New Testament, He's a treasure in a field. That when you realize that treasure's in the field, you'll go sell everything you own to buy that field just so you can get that treasure. He is it.